open his word, remembering that it is living, powerful, infused with the might of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray. The Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do pray. You bring the words of this ancient living text to life. Breathe it into our hearts, illuminate our minds so that we might see you and understand who you truly are. We thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you are indeed the Lamb that gave your blood so that we might be reconciled. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Took about 15 to 20 sermons to go through Matthew chapter 5. 7 to go through Matthew 6. 6 to go through Matthew 7. And we're going to tackle Matthew 8 in only 3 sermons. So we're really picking up speed. Only 22 chapters left to go. Matthew chapter 8 begins the practical ministry of Christ as the King begins his movement in the confrontation of the world to assert his authority and to demonstrate his divinity as the Messiah, the promised one. Remember, Matthew chapter 1 is the Messiah promised, and then the Messiah realized. And then he prepares for ministry. And then in Matthew 5 through 7, he begins to proclaim the truth of his ministry. And then beginning here in Matthew chapter 8, he begins his move to actually do ministry. He moves from simply speaking to action. To action. He's not just a sermon giver. He's not just an agent of redemption. He is the agent of redemption. The agent that is beginning to roll back the tide of darkness. And at this point, I think it's important that we need to understand something very clearly. You cannot domesticate Jesus. You cannot domesticate Christ. He is the lion and he is the lamb. But you cannot domesticate Christ and have only a little kitten that purrs. You must see the Lamb as the one who is sacrificed on our behalf, but you must also hear the roar of the lion as he roars with the authority of God, saying that all of creation, all of mankind, will stand before me one day. Therefore, fear. Be aware. Understand the truth about eternity and how we live our lives. Jesus is not domesticated. You cannot have just part of Christ like much of our modern culture wants. They want the grace and the mercy and the gentleness, but they don't want the teachings on hell. They don't want the teachings that if you don't live, then your house is going to be shattered when the storm comes. They don't want to have to hear that there'll be many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? But I will say, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And that statement in heaven will be the roar of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In all of its power and all of its authority and all its majesty. As we study the life of Christ, you cannot have a domesticated Jesus. You have to have the scriptural Jesus, who is gentle and compassionate and loving and kind, but also roars with the authority of a lion that causes the enemy to quake in their boots. As we come to Matthew chapter 8, we begin to see a different side of the life of Christ and his ministry. It moves from teaching to moving to impact lives. And make no mistake, the King is on the move. The King is on the move to assert his authority, to demonstrate that he has the power to save and to heal and to roll back the tide of darkness in the world. Because you see, disease, pain, suffering, death, they're all a result of sin. Sin that has infected creation since Adam and Eve. Christ has come to assert his authority and begin the renewal process of restoring creation and recreating it for his glory. Romans chapter 8 says that indeed creation waits with eager longing. Then verse 21 of chapter 8, the creation itself will be set free. And again in verse 22, the whole of creation has been groaning, waiting, anxiously looking for Christ to restore and to make all things new. So the king is on the move. The king is on the move to begin his ministry of renewal, of reconciliation. You see, the king who created the world in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says the word was with God, and who holds creation together by his very being, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, is now moving to reconcile people and the entirety of creation to himself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to what? Reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. With each act of compassion, with each assertion of authority, Jesus himself is declaring to be the Messiah, the one who will indeed bear our sins at the cross. And we learn later in Matthew chapter 8, we're going to look at this today, that he did this to fulfill the promise spoken in Isaiah, that he took our illnesses and bore our disease as the agent of redemption and reconciliation, to roll back sin, to roll back the authority of sin and darkness. The exciting part is that we're entering narrative. It's not just a sermon that is given, but we see light Christ begin to heal and to reconcile and even to cast out and to push back the demonic darkness that had so infiltrated the world. And this begins the glimpse of Christ's ministry of reconciling all of creation, culminating what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, where God will create and make all things new again, and there will be no more sin, death, and there will be no more hell. Hell for those who are condemned, yes, but we who are delivered will no longer face the prospect of eternal judgment, but forever delivered and in his presence. That work begins here, with life by life that he touches, act by act, rolling back darkness. Why does he do this? Well, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that what? He gave his only son. God loved the world in this way that he gave his son. But there's also another motive. Christ is not just speaking, but he's acting that through his obedience, the world, John chapter 14, verse 31, may know that he loves the Father. John chapter 14, verse 31, he says, I do as the Father's commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He's beginning to live out what he just preached. At the end of Matthew 7, a couple of verses earlier, he says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That our actions and that our obedience demonstrate our love to the Father. And Jesus now moves off the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to thousands of people, proclaiming the kingdom. But now he moves off the Sermon on the Mount and into people's lives to begin to work and to minister so that the world may know that he loves his Father. And that the world may know that the Father loves people. This morning, we're going to look at four different episodes, if you will. Four different acts that Christ does here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. The healing of a leper. The affirmation of a centurion's faith. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. You say, what a bummer, he should have left her, right? No, no mother-in-law jokes this morning. And then the fourth episode, beginning to roll back the tide of demonic oppression and possession. Let's begin here at the first episode with a leper cleansed. It says when he came down from the mountain, when he came down off that hilltop where he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Let's understand this narrative a little bit, because there's a lot of fascinating elements that immediately leap off the page to us. He comes down off the mountain, great crowds follow him, and behold, a leper came to him. Don't mistake the boldness of this leper. In Leviticus chapter 13, it says that a leper is to remove himself and to live alone. Leprosy was one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world. Yes, there were other diseases that could kill you, but this disease literally killed you one inch at a time, eating your body one inch at a time with decaying flesh, separated from the community, separated from worship, separated from the temple. You couldn't even come and minister and to worship the temple. You were removed from all society, condemned to live a lonely life. Say, that sounds very harsh, but the Levitical law was put in place to keep the community pure because it was a disease that ravaged lives. So here's this leper, and maybe if you can imagine this, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is there proclaiming. There's thousands of people surrounding Jesus, and there's this man that is dying from this disease, and he's peering out from behind a rock so nobody will see him. Maybe he's up in a tree listening, and he's listening to the words of Christ hanging on every bit of hope that is being promised there in that sermon. And as soon as Jesus finishes, he comes off the mountain, and this leper sees where he's going, and he runs to intercept Christ. And he falls down at Jesus' knees and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. At that point, I'm sure the crowds took a step back. There were great crowds following him. He wasn't alone. It says here that this leper came to him and knelt before him. The word here is the Greek word proskuneo. It's a word that connotes not just the act of kneeling, but kneeling as an act of worship. This leper had been hearing Jesus speak, and he had become convinced in his heart that this was the King. This was the Messiah. And when he ran and knelt, it was not just a sign of respect. He was bowing in worship before the Messiah, before the King, before God himself. And he said, Lord, if you will, not if you can. He didn't have a doubt in his mind that Jesus could heal him. But if you will, if you would but stretch out your hand, heal me. Will you, Jesus? I know you can. I know you can make me clean. And in a remarkable act of mercy, this man who was the untouchable of society, that was separated from society, Jesus reaches out with his hand and touches him. Don't mistake and misunderstand the drama of this moment. It maybe had been years, maybe decades. We don't know the age of the man, since this man has even felt human touch. And Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, I will. I'm willing. I'm desirous to heal you. Be clean. Hear the heart of Christ. He's not annoyed at this leper. He's not saying, go out and do all of these things. But here betrays the heart of Christ. He smiles as this leper comes. And he says, if you will you make me clean? And Jesus says, I want to. I desire to make you whole. Don't misunderstand that the Messiah doesn't come out of duty, but comes out of the love and compassion of his heart. He wants to make lives whole. And then he asserts his authority. I want to, and you are. Be clean. Scripture says that immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, let's go back to those other verses that we just read just a minute ago. Remember that Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the world, who is holding creation together by his very being, just in a moment expunged defective cells. in an instant made new the biology of this man who was being eaten alive by a ravaging disease. In that moment when he said, "Be clean," the Creator recreated the biology of this man and made him new. He asserted his creative authority, his divine authority. He didn't help the body therapy itself. He didn't give medication to help the body heal itself. In an instant, he healed the body, and the Creator made him new. It's an incredible act of power, of compassion. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Don't say anything to anyone. "I'm not here for popularity," Jesus says, and he knew that if this got out and the word was made widespread immediately, and the crowds would come and they would see him as a political hero and trying to set him up as a king. And Jesus didn't want that. He wasn't building his kingdom. He wanted to build his Father's kingdom. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we said one of the ways you can tell the false prophets in the world is not their theology, because too many false prophets or false teachers or even just sloppy teachers of the word, they don't have enough theology to even begin critiquing. It's hard to even articulate if they're actually teaching enough theology to hold them accountable to. But one way you can tell them is how much of me versus Christ is present in their ministry. The false teachers in life are about building their own kingdom. They are the heroes of their own lessons, the heroes of their own sermons. And it's not about knowing God. It's about self-actualizing and realizing our potential for success. Look at Jesus, the Son of God, who is the only one worthy of worship, and he said, "Don't tell anybody. I'm not in this for popularity. I want to change lives." Now we learn from the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark that this leper was beside himself, and let's not be too hard on him. You were just healed by a debilitating disease, condemned to live in loneliness the rest of your life, and you'd just been healed. And he runs out and tells everybody. And spread the word abroad of what Christ had done in his life. It's hard to grasp the nastiness of this disease. Let me read an excerpt from a historian who says that leprosy in the ancient world might begin with little nodules which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge, the eyebrows fall out, the eyes become staring, the vocal cords become ulcerated, and the voice becomes hoarse. The disease is not eating you from the outside in, it's eating you from the inside out and from the outside in. The breath wheezes, the hands and the feet begin to ulcerate. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. Leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected, the muscles waste away, the tendons contract until the hands are curled up like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet so that even walking is just painfully atrocious. Then comes the progressive loss of the fingers and the toes until in the end, a whole hand or a whole foot just simply may drop off from decay. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. It was a living hell. And yet leprosy in the Word of God serves as an image for our own sinfulness. Do we not realize and understand Romans 3:13 that it says that sinners, that all men, our throats are like open graves? And one of the things that distinguished a leper was the smell of death and decaying flesh that was hanging on their bones. And Scripture says that we likewise, our throat is an open grave. We are all sinners. Our tongues are deceiving. Isaiah chapter 64 says, "We have all become one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." The actual imagery of the polluted garment is a pus filled, a pus-saturated garment that a leper might use to wipe away the pus from the sores that were oozing on his body. It's vivid imagery. And yet Jesus says, the Word of God says that we are all like what? We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, literally walking dead men. And then there's this beautiful Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, who says, I want to make you whole. And the touch of the Master not only cleanses, but fully restores. And behold, in Christ, what we are new, what? Creations. Made new, clean, restored to fellowship. And yet, what was the prerequisite that this man was able to enjoy the healing touch of Christ? It's because he came and said, Lord, and he bowed himself in humility and said, I need you. Do you not see the connection back to what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What we begin in Matthew chapter 8 is seeing lives, people accepting the free gift of faith, but first coming to the Lord in humility and recognizing, I'm not worthy. My only hope is you, Jesus. And Jesus says, come, come. He asserts his authority, being able to heal, being able to cleanse, and being able to make new. And then we come to the second episode here. So he comes off the Sermon on the Mount, meets this leper on his way into Capernaum, and as he enters Capernaum, which is a small little town right there on the Sea of Galilee, the hometown of Peter and Andrew, a small little fishing village, and as he comes into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. And he said this, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. Forgive me, I started preaching and forgot a slide. There's an image of a leper there. But this soldier says, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, Jesus said to the centurion, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Notice again the Matthew 5:3 attitude here. I am not worthy to come before you. For verse 9, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus comes into Capernaum, and here comes this Roman centurion, perhaps dressed in his Roman toga, or perhaps in his full armor with his headgear and his insignia, denoting the importance of this man. Centurions were in charge of 100 men. Century, 100, centurion, 100 men. They were called the most important men in the Roman army. They were the ones that maintained the discipline, the morale. One of the Roman historians, Polybius, describes what a centurion should be. He says this, they must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger, but they should be men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. He said, the centurions are the finest men in the Roman army. One interesting thing to note in scriptural context, that every centurion mentioned in the New Testament is actually mentioned with honor. Jesus on the cross as the Son of God was recognized by a centurion who said, surely this man was the Son of God. There was Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to the Christian church, who was a centurion. There was a centurion who suddenly discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen and who rescued him from the fury of the rioting mob. There was a centurion who informed that the Jews had planned to murder Paul between Jerusalem and Caesarea, and he took steps to foil their plans and to save Paul. There was a centurion whom Felix ordered to look after Paul. There was the centurion accompanying Paul on his last journey to Rome on the ship, who treated him with every courtesy and accepted him as a leader when the storm struck the ship. The centurions were like the gunnery sergeants, the master sergeants, the enlisted men that really held up the ranks. They were the company sergeants that actually infused the discipline, and they were the men whom the ordinary men revered and respected. Here comes this man, a leader, a man of character. He comes rushing down to Jesus and he says, "Please, please, save my servant." You know what appeal means? To make a strong request for something. He didn't come down. He could have, by the way, come down and said, "Jesus, you come with me right now. I've got 100 men to back me up. You are a conquered people. You come into my house and you work your magic and you heal my servant." But what did this leader of men do? What did this experienced warrior do? He ran to Jesus and appeals. I mean, appeals is a strong, urgent pleading. "Come and heal my servant." So we're already beginning to get a glimpse of the character of this man. And then it says, "I want you to come." Why? "Because my servant is lying paralyzed at home." What does a Roman care about a servant? Gaius, the Roman legal expert, lays it down in his book, The Institutes. He says, "We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave." Matter of fact, Varro, the Roman writer, says the only difference between an ox and a cart and a slave is that a slave can speak. Cato, another Roman writer on agriculture, said that if you're needing to liquidate your assets to save your farm, he says the first thing you should sell or get rid of is an old slave or a sickly slave or whatever else is not needed. Peter Chrysologus, another Roman historian, sums it up actually quite well. "Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly or unknowingly, he can do, and it is in accordance with the law." So not only does he have the power and the authority to do what he wants, he can treat his slaves however he wants, and yet he comes and humbles himself for one of his slaves and servants. Not only do we see the character of the man, but we see a man that truly has an extraordinary love for his slave, for his servant. We begin to see in this man, though he is conqueror, though he is a Gentile, though he is of a higher socioeconomic status of those around, he humbles himself before Jesus. Archaeology has actually discovered a small Roman garrison that was right outside Capernaum, and they found the accommodations to be quite luxurious for that day. And so he is a leader in every respect of the term. He is the one who should be honored. And yet when Jesus says, "I will come and heal," listen to what he says. "I am not even worthy that what? You should even come into my house." This Roman centurion recognized the extraordinary power of who Jesus was. He humbles himself and says, "Jesus, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual worthlessness, their spiritual depravity, their spiritual need, that they need a handout of grace to God. From God." And this is a centurion who is abasing himself, humbling himself. "Jesus, I'm not worthy." What's Jesus' response? He marveled. He marveled. "Truly, I tell you," now he turns and speaks to the crowd and to the centurion. He says, "No one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh, I cannot tell you how offensive this was to his Jewish hearers. He is asserting his authority not only to clean and to save and to heal, but also to heal via distance. He doesn't have to see him. He knows the man. He heals the servant without even seeing him. But he also has the authority to be able to welcome in this Gentile conqueror who is one of the most hated people by the Jews. And Jesus says, truly, this guy, he's going to make it into heaven before any of you. Not only before, some of you who are technically the sons of the kingdom, not sons of God in the New Testament sense where we've been redeemed by Christ, but those who were given the grace of God's law, the Jewish people. He said, this guy, because he came by faith, is going to get into heaven while you are going to be cast out into hell with a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember I just said, you can't have a domesticated Jesus? Jesus reaches out and touches the leper, and a few verses later talks about the consequences of not believing, and that is eternal hell. Jesus speaks about hell more than anybody in the New Testament. Nobody speaks about hell more than Jesus. And yet these imageries of Christ as the little kitten that you can hold while he purrs instead of a roaring lion that says, you will stand before God. But the good news is, I've come to heal you. But if you reject my gospel, if you reject my mercy, then there is nothing that will allow you to stand before God on that day. And there will be an eternity of weeping, of eternal sorrow, and gnashing of teeth, the grinding of teeth, because the pain is so intense. You say, that doesn't sound just. Eternal hell for a couple of years of rejection, that's not just. Well, the consequence doesn't always match up to the time needed to commit the crime, does it? You can murder somebody. You can commit an atrocious crime. And the consequence doesn't match the time it took to commit the crime. But the gravity of the crime is so intense that the only thing that is just is life imprisonment or even capital punishment. We, even in our godless society, see the reality of justice that when acts of atrocity are committed, there should be consequence. And when we reject the grace and we transgress the holiness of God, the only consequence fit for such a grave travesty is eternal hell. And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, there will be nobody in hell that will be, God, I'm sorry, take me out of hell now. No, there'll be nobody in hell like that. Revelation 22 seems to intimate, it says in verse 11, let the evildoers still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. Whatever course we are set on in this life, whether it be heaven or hell, those who are made holy in Christ and sit on the course of heaven will be eternally holy. Those who reject his holiness and his grace and sit on the course of hell will be eternally vile and filthy, constantly rebelling and rejecting. I haven't found someone with so much faith in all of Israel, Jesus says. And it's the simple faith that saves. To the centurion, Jesus said in verse 13, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Oh, please hear me clearly. What did I just describe as the centurion? He's a man of honor. He's a warrior who is willing to sacrifice his life for others. We also find that he's a man of humility, willing to subject himself to those who seem to be in authority above him, coming to Jesus. He also is a man who has compassion and love for other people, his servant, even lowly people, and yet none of these things saved him. None of these things saved him. What was it that saved him? Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. You're sitting here this morning, you're like, I'm a good guy. I'm an honorable guy. I love people. I care for people. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because if you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you are right now set on a course to hell, not heaven. Faith is what saves. Go back to the leper, and it says that it is his faith, it's his belief that you can make me clean. It's the centurion's faith that Jesus can heal his servant. It's his belief and trust. It's his faith. And faith, true faith, is demonstrated in a humbled Matthew 5:3 heart. Oh God, I can't. Only you can. The third episode, Jesus has come off the mountain, meets the leper, comes into Capernaum City, meets the centurion, and then goes into Peter's house right there. And there he finds Peter's mother. Peter's mother-in-law, I'm sorry. I read a Korean proverb that says, toilets are like mothers-in-law. The farther away, the better. You can laugh at that, I'm sorry. That is not true. Well, some of you may say, no, it's true in my case. No. I actually have a wonderful mother-in-law. But when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. This is such a simple act of compassion. He walks into Peter's house, sees his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, perhaps malaria. I've had malaria 4 times. It's not a fun disease to have. Intense fever, hallucinations, and everything that goes with it. Scholars say maybe this is malaria or yellow fever, something in connection with the semi-tropical climate in which she's living. And Jesus walks in and touches her hand. And the fever left her. He doesn't use a word. Matter of fact, he actually doesn't even respond to a request. You see, Jesus responds and God responds to our request because he's a merciful God, but also in God's pure mercy and grace, he answers requests that we may never even ask for. Sometimes God, in his pure mercy and love for you, just says, I'm going to reach out and touch your life and bless. The mother-in-law, he sees the need. He just walks over, touched her hand, and immediately his power dispelled the hostile elements of creation that were attacking her temporary frail body. And she rose and began to serve him. What's interesting is that archaeology has more than likely determined the location of Peter's house. They say with greater than 95% probability, you can go there and see the actual foundations of where Peter's house actually is. You say, how do we know that? Well, we know the foundations are from approximately the first century before Christ. And again, left up after Christ, you can see walls there shaped in an octagonal pattern because a Byzantine church was built there to commemorate what they believed to be the site of Peter's house. Archaeologists have discovered within this house that in the stucco and in the plaster on the walls, there are inscriptions that talk about Jesus. There's Christian symbols with fish and the 3 concentric circles. There's also in that house, you can find 2 words that look like, they're just partial fragments, but they look like the word for Peter. We know historically that for the first 2 centuries after Christ, that this was the site of a local house church. Interestingly enough, in archaeology, when the Byzantines built these commemorative churches, they're pretty accurate according to locations. Why? Because they came and they said, where did this miracle happen? And they talked to people, and because of oral tradition passed on through time, they're able to fairly accurately ascertain the position of where these events happened. And here, because the church is built on top of the site with all of these indicators, seems to make sense that this is the location of Peter's house. Peter's life and his mother-in-law's legacy and everything that went on in that house seems to indicate a legacy left for Christ. As soon as she was healed, what did she do? I just got better, so serve me. What does she do? She gets up off her bed and begins to serve. What a tremendous testimony of her character. She wasn't thinking about me. She was thinking about others. Maybe in her mind, she was healed not for her own benefit, but healed to be a blessing. And yet, how many times do we think that, God, heal me so I can be better, rather instead, God, heal me, make me new, empower me so I can bless others. See, that's scripture. That's the Christian faith. asking for grace and blessing, not for our own comforts, but to bless others. She immediately begins to get up and serves others. And then Jesus begins a work of rolling back darkness, to overcome darkness. We learn from the Gospel of Mark that all of this probably took place on the Sabbath. So that evening, after the, because in the way that the Sabbath was ended on Saturday, once two stars could be seen in the sky. So once that was done, Sabbath was over. Otherwise, all of these people would have been breaking the Sabbath because they couldn't carry people on the Sabbath day. So it says in verse 16, notice the specificity of Scripture. Notice the details that even attest to its historicity and accuracy. That evening, because the Sabbath had now was over, they brought to him, because now they were allowed, many who were what? Oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Jesus is ministering and touching countless lives and reaching out to them. And he does it with a word. He casts out the demonic forces with a word. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The cosmos itself is upheld not by physical might. See, in the Greek tradition, Atlas held the sky on his back and he strained under it with all of his might. He was a Greek god that held up the cosmos as it were. And yet Jesus, in contrast to these Greek pagan gods, doesn't hold it up even with a hand. He holds it up simply by the word of his power. And by his word, the forces of hell flee. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They shudder and tremble at his approach because they know that the promise of God is being fulfilled, that he is rolling back darkness, that he is rolling back evil, and that nothing can stop the onward march of Christ. That leads us to number 5, the promise being kept, not completely fulfilled, but in the process of being fulfilled. All of this was done. Everything that we just studied was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses, bore our diseases, that he who is the king who should be served has made himself a servant and taken upon himself our sins and our frailties and our transgressions and has borne them into the holy holies of God in heaven, and then there on the mercy seat of heaven spilled his blood to make atonement for the trash that we have inflicted, to make forgiveness for the garbage that we have committed. But he carries it into the throne room of God as his own, and on the cross bears his blood, spills his blood to make atonement for what you and I can never do. Surely he has taken our illnesses, borne our diseases, and this is a foreshadowing of Jesus rolling back darkness, pointing to the cross. We're in that moment on the cross. He will not just roll back darkness, but he will destroy its power forever. The king is on the move to assert his authority with gentle compassion, an undomesticated Jesus who is both the lion and the lamb. As we go forward in this world, remember whom you serve, the king who loves, the king who reaches out, the king who touches the vileness of our sin, but is anxious to make us new. Please stand with me this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Before we dismiss, if you are here and you are not made new, Christ has never touched your life and cleansed you. You've never come to him in faith. Then you are on a course to hell. Those are the undomesticated words of Christ. But his grace is reaching out and saying, I want to make you clean. Please don't leave this morning. Come talk to me. Talk to someone here and say, how can I be made new in Christ? Oh God, this morning, would you move upon hearts that maybe they think they're a good centurion, but have never humbled themselves in faith? Maybe someone who thinks that their sin is so vile that you, God, would never look upon them. Lord, help them to see the Jesus that would touch the festering sores of the rejected. Help us to be reminded of your gentle compassion as you touched a little old lady in a small house by the seaside. Help us be reminded that you are King, and help us to follow you wherever you would have us go. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.